Well, good morning. Not quite as nice a day as it was yesterday, but this is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Speaking of yesterday, I can't tell you how encouraging it was to be here. Remembering the life, celebrating the life of Annie Grace. And clearly she wasn't of my generation. She was 104 years old. But yet I still have fond memories of her. One of God's true servants. You know, I just kept thinking as I was sitting there yesterday, just hearing the witness and the testimony of those around her that were their lives were affected. I mean, she was a school teacher, and two of her students, which looked like they were in their at least late 80s, were sitting here. You know, back from when they were in whatever grade school, maybe. That's a testimony. She touched lives, and I would have loved to be there on resurrection, that resurrection Sunday, to hear the Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It's fitting. Yesterday was just an extension of what we're going to talk about today. It was so fitting for my heart. Hopefully you feel the same way after today. But we're starting this new book, 1 Thessalonians. I don't ever remember really being taught here as a book. I remember passages. We often will turn to Thessalonians, particularly 1 Thessalonians, when we speak of the coming of the Lord. And so we kind of tag that to the book of Thessalonians. And really, it isn't about that. Yes, Paul talks to them and tries to fill what's lacking in their doctrine and stuff. And so he speaks to them of the second coming. But this is a book of encouragement. A book of encouragement. And not just Paul encouraging the Thessalonians, but as we'll see as the weeks go on, it's really the Thessalonians and how the Thessalonians encouraged the preacher, Paul. There's absolutely no criticism for this church. Were they a perfect church? No, because Paul does say later in the book, he says, I'm writing to you to, how does he word it? To fill what's lacking in you, you know. And so they weren't perfect by any means, but he has no criticism for them. William A. Ward once was quoted as saying, "Flatter me, and I may not believe you. Ignore me, and I may not forgive you. Encourage me, and I will not forget you." And it's funny because I picked that illustration before I went yesterday. And it was just so fitting as I was sitting there that the people that were remembering Annie Grace and for her long, long life, 104 years of service to the Lord, really. I remember, I mean, she was an encourager, you know, like what was stated earlier, she was a teacher, a caregiver. She didn't mix words, though. At least from what I remember. I'm not a family member, but she didn't mix words. I remember, and I won't get into the details, but I remember in high school, or just out of high school, not being as faithful to the Sunday meetings, or I would sleep in and maybe make it to the last meeting or whatever, or I was pulled away from friends to another meeting or something like that. And I'll never forget, she would come up to me and put her hand on my shoulder and she would say, "I missed you last Sunday." And it wasn't just, I missed you last Sunday. Oh, I missed you last Sunday. It was like she looked you square in the eyes and she stared into my soul, basically. That's how I felt. I'll never forget that. Because it's people like that that, you know, some people could be offended by just saying something like, I missed you last Sunday, but I knew she loved me to say that. And there were so many people yesterday that would talk about, you know, that she would pray for them while they were at college and then, you know, give them things and try, you know, just to encourage them. And this is the book that we're talking about. This is the testimony of Paul for the young church at Thessalonica. You know, though Paul, like I said, was clearly an encourager of this young church, really it was the encouragement and the joy of Paul, and really to Paul's heart, of how far this young church has come in such a very, very short, I mean super short, and we'll get into it, period of time. And it caused his heart to just overflow in thanksgiving. Let's just look at a few verses from Paul's words to this young church from Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, which is in our Met passage today. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. In chapter 2:17, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. And this is their encouragement. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Listen to this. What is our hope? Or joy, or a crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus that is coming, it is you. It is you. For you are our glory and our joy. In chapter 3, 5 through 6, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, Paul says, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would have been in vain. But now Timothy has come back to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. In chapter 4:9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you about this. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. It's like God saying to Paul, remember, I'm the one that chose them. You know, in our passage today, it says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering for our Lord and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. It's very interesting to me, and I think even Paul, the great teacher, the great evangelist, the great missionary, the great apostle, had to be reminded that it's God who justifies, God who chose them, God who is sanctifying them by his Spirit. Paul was, we'll talk about it, he was only there maybe weeks, let alone years, like we see in other churches that he founded. But it says that they have been taught by God to love one another. In chapter 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are already doing. You know, he's not telling them to start doing it. He's just telling them to continue what they're doing, right? And finally, I'll even go into 2 Thessalonians here. In chapter 1, 3, and 4, Paul says, "We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring." Do you think Paul was encouraged by this church? Brothers and sisters, wouldn't it be great if those verses were said about us? Your leadership gives thanks for you, and we pray for you, and we want your faith to be growing abundantly and your love to be growing for one another. Paul is so adamant that this has already taken place in their lives. And that's what's so encouraging about going through 1 Thessalonians. What a great book to go through. But before we get into the meat of the passage, I just want to tell you a little bit about Thessalonica, because it really does, it helps us. Now, some of the info is you'll forget as soon as I say it. But it does help to set the setting, the background of this book. Remember, this was written to the church at Thessalonica. You know, we are the partakers of that in Scripture. But it was first written to this church in Thessalonica. And so we have to understand what was going on. How did it come about? How did Paul know to go there? You know, all these questions. So we want to just look at Thessalonica. And just for a couple of minutes, Thessalonica, the modern day Thessaloniki, was considered to be one of the most important and largest cities of Macedonia. It's called the mother of Macedonia. Other cities from Macedonia you might remember from the scriptures that we've gone through in Acts and stuff would be Philippi, Berea. You remember those places. It's got its name by its founder, Cassander, who was one of Alexander the Great's great generals. He founded the city in 1315 BC and named it after his wife, Thessalonica, who also was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. Now, these are probably things, again, you're going to forget in a couple minutes. Try and remember some of these things, though. It was not only just a thriving port town being located off of a branch of the Aegean Sea. I mean, it was a big port town. But it was also a popular stop for its location on the Ignatian Highway, or we would call it the East-West Highway, that went from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. That highway, which was just the thoroughfare of the day. I mean, it was the highway, ran right through Thessalonica. It was like how Main Street runs through Doylestown. I mean, it was right through it. Thessalonica boasted a population in Paul's day of like 250,000 people, which was a lot. That was a big city in Paul's day. But it was made up of so many people from so many walks of life. And you think about the sailors from the port cities, that you think of fishermen, you think of tradesmen, you think of businessmen, you think of traders that would come in from other countries, you think of native Greeks from the area, you think of Romans and even the Roman guard that would have been stationed there, and many others that would just be passing through. It also had I don't know if you remember this from Acts, it also had a very, very large and very influential Jewish population. You know, it had a synagogue there. If you remember in Philippi, when Paul went to Philippi, which again would have been in Macedonia, what was interesting about Philippi, there wasn't enough Jews really to have a synagogue there. And so they would actually go, if you remember, they'd go pray outside the gate at an area where, that was supposed to be the area of prayer. And then when they came to Thessalonica, here they had this big Jewish influential, not good influential. It was, you'll find out that it was a bad influence on the people in Thessalonica. So how did Paul get there? How did Paul get there? Because, again, this is very important for us to understand. Because as we think of the sovereignty of God and how he works all things for his honor and glory and the way he wants them and for his will, turn with me, if you would, to Acts. Let's get some background here. Turn with me to Acts 16. Acts 16, again, we're talking, just to give you reference, we're talking about Paul's first missionary journey here. If you remember, just at the end of Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas, something we would look at it as something bad happening, but yet God used it for his good, right? What happened? Paul and Barnabas did what? They split. They split over a disagreement about John Mark. Paul says, we're not taking John Mark. Barnabas said, yeah, we are. We're not. We are. And so they end up splitting, which looked bad, and maybe it was bad. We don't know all the details of it, but yet God used it for good, because what did it do for the spreading of the gospel? Now there's two groups of, it's not just Paul and Barnabas. Now it's Paul and Silas and Barnabas and John Mark, thank you. My mind. So in the beginning of 16, in Acts 16, verses 1 through 5, Paul and Silas meet a young man by the name of, we all know, Timothy, a young disciple he's called in Lystra and Derbe, well known in the area as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul decides that he should come with them on this missionary journey. So let's start reading at 16:6-10. And when they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit, forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, I think that's the way you pronounce it, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately, says, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So basically, they couldn't go north. They couldn't go east or south. And it only left them to go west, right? But what's so interesting about that, and what's so awesome about that, is that when you think about where they were going west, this is the first time that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ went into Europe. It's the first time. And the Holy Spirit didn't allow them to go north and south and east, so they had to go west. And Paul, he heeded the calling of the Holy Spirit, and that's where they went. They eventually came to Philippi, as it says in the scriptures, and one of the leading, Philippi, like I said earlier, was one of the leading cities of Macedonia as well. And I said earlier, there was no synagogue in Philippi. So there was a place that they supposed outside the gate that they would go to pray. And there was a demon-possessed girl. You know, remember the story that there was a demon-possessed girl that kept antagonizing Paul and Silas. Till finally, Paul gets kind of irritated with this, and Paul casts the demon out of her. And as a result of it, Paul and Silas get cast into prison. We all know the story then after that of the Philippian jailer, that Paul and Silas are in prison. Clearly they had a testimony for the Lord in prison with what they would sing, with what they would pray, with what they would talk about. An earthquake comes, the doors, the whole foundations of the building shake, the doors come off. The guard is about to kill himself, the jailer, and Paul says, whoa, we're all here. We're all here. And immediately the man says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Because of Paul's and Silas's testimony. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's read, go on, in Acts 17. Now they had passed through Amphipolis, starting in verse 1, and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a great many, and so did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So Paul goes then into Thessalonica, and I told you before that there was a great many Jews there. There was a large synagogue there, very influential. And as was Paul's custom, he would always go to the synagogues first of the city. And I think that was probably pretty smart on his part, because if he can go and reason, first off, he wouldn't go to the Gentiles and then go to the Jews, because he would have been completely, he would have just lost all, credibility with them. The Jews hated the Gentiles. But he goes to the Jews first, and I think it's very important to know, because if some would get saved there, then he would have people to go with him to preach to the Gentiles of a God that the Jews already knew. Going on, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, some pretty awful men, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, which is true. They weren't telling a lie. They are, but they were saying it in a negative sense. But Paul and Silas and Barnabas and John Mark, they were, and the apostles were turning the world upside down with their message. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Amen. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed, and they hurt when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. Moving on, then the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue again. It didn't stop them. They were just chased out of a town from the Jews. Now they're going right into, again, another synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. What you need to understand is, as when we go back into Acts here, when we talk about this is what we have written about Thessalonica, when Paul visited Thessalonica, it says that he was there for three Sabbath days, 3 weeks. Now, I would assume that he was there a little bit longer than that, but not much longer than that, because he was there 3 weeks, and I would say by the fourth or fifth week, he was run out of town. So when you think about that, and this is what I really want you to take away from me reading this. You think about the 5 or 6 weeks that he was there. He had to establish the church had to be established again. There had to have been some type of leaders probably established for there to be a church. He had to teach them doctrines of first importance, at least, let alone doctrines that, not that are their second importance, but there are things that are non-negotiables in the scripture that he had to teach them. And he was run out of town. Paul's time there was at Thessalonica was very short, but we need to understand that it wasn't that his time was just short, but we also need to understand what kind of city Thessalonica was. Because when we read Thessalonians, we just get the idea that, man, this must have been a great city, a very accepting city, a very ready-to-hear-the-word city. I mean, just, but Thessalonica, it would be easier for us to say, and it's easier for us to understand where Corinth was, right? Because that city was a hot mess. I mean, it was so full of paganism and sexual immorality, and so it's very easy for us to understand why Paul has to write probably 4 letters, two of them of which we have, to Corinth to try and correct what's going on there. But in Thessalonica, again, there's nothing said wrong. So it would be quick for you to conclude, like, oh, well, it must have just been a great city, and wasn't a lot going on there. But think about the time Paul spent there, maybe 5 to 6 weeks. And now I want you to understand that Thessalonica was probably just as bad, if not worse, than Corinth. Thessalonica was probably just as bad, if not worse, the city of Thessalonica than Corinth. History tells us that this town was such a hotbed for sexual immorality, and it was riddled with all types of crime, that the people... It was so bad that the people used to build their houses without any windows because the crime was so bad in Thessalonica. And since they didn't have windows on the side of their house, they had a nice big billboard, and what archaeologists, thank you, tell us is that they had a nice big billboard to paint obscene and lewd things on the side of their houses, and it was very common for that to happen. This was the city. The divorce rate was so high, extremely high in Thessalonica. And there was no such thing as abortion in that time, but people just used to take their babies and abandon them, leave them for dead. This is the kind of city that Paul only spent 5 to 6. Again, this is an estimate, but most commentators would say is a very short period of time in that kind of city. And this is the letter that we get from that. A church that is thriving, a church that is growing, a church that is encouraging and making joyful the very heart of Paul. Well, let's look at the church. Let's go back to chapter 1. Paul starts his letter with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. So we are automatically introduced to three people: Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, that would be Silas's name, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. Paul, we know, as the author of the book was probably written around 50 to 51 AD. We also know that Paul was, he calls himself the last of the apostles, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared also to me." So why did I read that? What's missing here from Paul's greeting? What's missing from Paul's greeting? Say it again. Say it louder. Yeah. Just about every epistle that Paul writes, he says, "Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ," or some version of that. But in this letter, he says, "Paul, Silas, and Timothy." Very simple greeting. It should make us wonder, though. Why? Paul does not need or feel the need to defend his apostleship with this church at Thessalonica. One reason would be is because the church didn't doubt it. Most of the books that we have gone through, most of the epistles that we have gone through, Paul has touched on at least one time, if not many times in the book, his authority as an apostle, because there was some doubt. There was some false teachers. There was some folks of the rabble that were causing a stir about Paul and telling lies about him, that he wasn't an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul said, "Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle." He also says it in 2 Corinthians. In Galatians 1, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, but through man, but through God." Ephesians 1, the great church of Ephesus. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God." Now, it's interesting, when we just did a Philippians, which would have been in the area of Macedonia, Paul calls himself a servant of Christ. A servant of Christ. To the Colossians, once again, he has to remind them of who he is and who he was appointed by and for what purpose. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. But look how simple the greeting is here. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. Well, we know, we just talked about Timothy. He was Paul's faithful spiritual son, Paul's protege, you might say. He was handpicked by Paul in Lystra and Derbe, as we just read. Silas, we don't know as much about, but Silas more than likely was a Hellenistic Jew. He was also a prominent member of the church in Jerusalem. And he decided then, after they met with the church of Jerusalem, he decided to go with Paul. He was chosen to go with Paul. But it says, "Paul, Silas, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are in one, just look at how it's written here. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, and it doesn't say, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It uses one preposition. It says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are in one, you are in the other. There is no split here. The I and the Jesus says, believe Believe me, I am in the Father in John 14. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. One God, and Paul emphasizes it very subtly here, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, grace and peace. Grace to you and peace. And this is a very, very common greeting for Paul. Grace to you and peace. But I think it's so important for us to remember how important those two words are to us as believers. What is grace to us? What is this? What is grace to us? Is God's favor to us, right? It's that we've been given so much that we do not deserve. And it's God's favor so that someone may believe in him. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. In other words, it's because of God's grace that we even have the faith to believe in him, right? Grace. So it's the cause. Grace is the cause. And well, what's the effect? Well, peace is the effect. Peace is the result of our belief, right? Peace with God. We're no longer at enmity with God. We have peace. And grace and peace are not only the cause and the effect of our salvation, but aren't they a constant daily reminder of who we are in Christ? Don't we experience grace and peace on a daily basis? The all-surpassing peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, a peace that surpasses all understanding. We experience that every day, or we should as believers. Don't we experience God's grace every day of our life? It wasn't just grace in salvation. It is grace for eternity. We will experience God's grace for eternity. And he goes on, he says, to a church in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. It's easy for us to think about, well, Paul, weren't you treated pretty poorly in this town? But yet, Paul looks at the Thessalonians. After Timothy comes back, Timothy was left behind. And after Timothy comes back and gives a report of where the Thessalonians are at, it makes Paul's heart rejoice. It makes it overflow in thanksgiving to our Lord. And so many things that the Thessalonians were known for, even in the area, as we will see in a few weeks to come, just their testimony that they were known for in the areas of Macedonia and farther. Paul looks at him, it must have just been such a reassurance to him again of God's grace in salvation and God's the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit to work in this church that he was only there for. You know, weeks, not months, but weeks, not years, but weeks. And he says, I give thanks to God for you. And it's not hard for us to understand that. He says, mentioning you in our prayers. Well, what's causing the apostle and his companions, because he says we, what's causing the apostle and his companions to give thanks to God constantly, it says, in prayer? What is the cause of this thanksgiving? Well, I kind of just hinted towards it, but I truly believe it's their testimony. It's their testimony, how they are acting, how they are. Well, we'll look at the next couple of verses here. It says in 3, remembering before the Lord, this is the answer, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. That he has chosen you. He gives thanks to them. He gives thanks to God because it was so obvious to him that they truly were converted believers. They truly were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no doubts. It is so, the wording here is so to the point. It's just, it's so sure, I should say. He had no doubts of their salvation. And it caused his heart to rejoice. Well, how does he have, you know, how can he be so confident? How can Paul be so confident? Well, before we look at that, maybe we should look at, I want to look at verse 4. I'm going to skip verse 3 for a second because I think verse 3 is how he can be so confident. But verse 4, I really want to look at verse 4. And it says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Chosen. We know. We've gone over this before so many times. Chosen. The word for chosen is election. That they are God's elect. They are chosen by God. It means the act of picking out, the act of choosing. We've talked about this, like I said, so many times from the pulpit here. I think finally we're starting to not have that lump in our throat when we start talking about election, like, you know, because it's not always the easiest doctrine of our Lord to understand. It's the act of God's free will. When we talk about God's election or sovereign election, it's the act of God's free will by which before the foundations of the world, he decreed his blessings to certain persons. We find that in Ephesians 1:4. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he goes on and to make very clear their election in God. He says in 2:13, but we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. If you want to read a great chapter on election or sovereign election, go home and read Romans 9. You actually do read 9, 10, and 11. But in verses 14 in Romans 9, it says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? When we truly understand what election, what being chosen by God from before the foundation of the world unto salvation, we might in our humanity say, I don't like that. It doesn't sound fair. It doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound just. But Paul wants to make very clear in Romans, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends, and listen to this, not on human will, but on God who has mercy. And for us, to deny the doctrine of election. I've heard many believers deny this. To deny the doctrine of election, really to deny the sovereignty, and I would even go as far as to say the true nature of God. He is holy, we are not. He is just, we are not. Romans 3 reminds us that there is none righteous. No, not one. I've said it before when I spoke on this before. I think it was in Ephesians. It is not about our will. My will takes me away from God, right? His will brings me to him. If we can get that and understand that, brothers and sisters, we will be so far ahead in the understanding of who God is. But as we continue, how can Paul be so sure? How can Paul be so bold with this, you know, in how sure he is about this young church and the salvation, and their salvation? He says in verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your, get these, 3 points here I want to get to. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Three things, three very important things that help us to understand. If you have these things in your life, more than likely you are a believer. Maybe we could say it this way. This is maybe a litmus test for us, right? Of these three things. Are these three things evident in your life? Brothers and sisters, I'm not here, and I don't ever want to come across that I'm trying to get you to doubt your salvation or doubt where you're at with the Lord. But it would be bad for me as a teacher, I'll just say it that way, not to get you to think about what is being written here. That you're not at least thinking about, that you're not putting yourself in this verse and saying, do I have a work of faith? Do I have a labor of love? Do I have this steadfastness of hope in my Lord Jesus Christ? And actually, the rest of the chapter, and I'm not, Dave, you got to teach the rest of the chapter how you're going to, the Holy Spirit's going to lead you. But the rest of the chapter also gives us even more reasons, more indications that our salvation is true. But these three things are very, very strong indications that your salvation is true. So what do they mean? Our work of faith, and we have minutes to go. Our work of faith, it's not work for faith, but it's your work of faith. Paul's thanking Lord Jesus Christ that for their work of faith. Paul knew their salvation was genuine because it was producing righteous deeds in their lives. But to be clear, Paul himself is very adamant about a no-works-based salvation. Do you understand that? Paul is extremely clear. Read Romans. Paul is extremely clear that our salvation by any means is not by works. Go to Ephesians. Actually, Romans 3 says, By works, no man shall be justified. Ephesians 2, 9 and 10. I quoted 8 earlier, but 9 and 10 says that your saving faith is not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we, going on to 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. For good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What does James talk about? I mean, James, you go to James 2, 18 to 20, he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe. In other words, James is saying, yeah, someone says, yeah, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, guess what? Even the demons believe. The demons have a proper theology, if I can say it that way. You know what? Theology is the study of God. They know who God is because they stood before him one day in eternity past. They stood before him. They know who he is. They don't doubt that he exists. And James is saying, even the demons believe. You say you believe, but I can't read your heart. I can't see the faith in your heart. I can't see it. So I need to see it by your good works. I need to see it by your righteous deeds so that I know that your faith is genuine. And so when Paul goes back, he's saying, I know your faith is genuine. And the first reason I know is because your works of faith, the works that are produced because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A true regenerate heart is motivated to do work for his Savior. The second one is your labor of love. Your labor of love. Paul knew their salvation was genuine because of their love. Is Paul just talking about a love of John 13, by this all men shall know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Because, and again, stereotypically, normally it's easier for us to love one another, right? But is that all he's talking about here? Clearly, the Thessalonians, as we move on, they had a love for those around them that motivated them to share the gospel with those around them. They had a love for the unsaved. Christ says in Matthew 5, you heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. A true Christian's ministry will always be motivated by love. Love for the unsaved world around them, love for their enemies, love for their fellow Christians and brethren. And probably most important, and clearly we don't want to forget this, but it's their love for God. Do you show a love for your Lord and Savior? Is it just in word? James 1 also tells us, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, and we're going to see this in weeks to come in Thessalonians. These people were under the fire. They were under trial, so much so that Paul describes it as those that are in Jerusalem, how much fire they're under in Jerusalem. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who what? Love him. Those who love him. Finally, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew their salvation was genuine because of their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I like, and I'm just keep this short, I like what Clyde Tyson said yesterday. The true believer's hope is knowing when we are absent from the body, we will be present with the Lord. Amen? But this is a little bit more than that, this hope, because it says steadfastness in hope, right? This is the hope that we have, knowing that we are when we are absent with the body, present with the Lord. This is the hope that we have. That word for steadfastness means endurance. It means perseverance. It means staying power under pressure. In other words, this is the one who endures to the end. This is the one, this is the brother, this is the saint that endures to the end, that doesn't give up. Our faith is not a sliding, shouldn't be like this. It is not a sliding scale down. It should be a sliding scale up. In other words, the longer we live, the stronger our faith should be, the more endurance we have, the more perseverance we have, only because of the grace of God in our lives. That's how we get our endurance. That's how we get our perseverance. And finally, he says in 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. How else did Paul know that these were God's elect? Because when he was, and it's not, when we read that verse quickly, it's, you would think, well, it's just talking about the power of the Holy Spirit in someone's life to convict them unto salvation. Well, that's true, absolutely. But what Paul's talking about here too is that as the preacher, he knew when he was preaching to them, he knew when he was saying the very words to them of how they can trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. He knew that as he was preaching to them, he had the power of the Holy Spirit. This whole idea, power that we get as we teach, and I hope that as teachers that we feel that same power, because it's talking about with full conviction. This was not only in word, not only in word, but words are important. Romans, it says that, you know, how are they going to hear if no one goes, right? So we have to go. We have to give the word. But this is Paul saying, when I was with you, when I was preaching to you, I felt the power of the Holy Spirit, and I was fully convinced that he was doing the work there and that your salvation is sure. And we're out of time. I encourage you to go home and read for yourselves the rest of this. Father, again, we thank you so much for the time that we had in your word this morning, Lord. Father, again, we just we thank you for this church, Lord, in Thessalonica. Lord, this was a young church that by all human standards had everything against it, going against it, Lord. It was in a very bad area, Lord, but yet this is a church that you wanted to see flourish. This is a church that you wanted to see grow. And Lord, you used Paul, but Lord, truly the teaching came from you to this church. And what a church it was, Lord. What an encouragement to the heart of Paul, your servant. What a encouragement it is to us, Lord. Lord, may we read these words in Thessalonians, Lord, and ask ourselves, are we a church like the church of Thessalonica? Do we have a love for one another? Do we have a steadfast hope that endures? Do we have a work of faith, Lord? Lord, I pray that that would be so. I pray that that would be so, Lord. Lord, I just again thank you for all that you do for us, the gifts you give us, the mercies you grant day by day, Lord. You are so good to us. Lord, please take us to our homes in safety, and it's in your name and for thy sake we ask all these things this morning. Amen.